If you've ever read the book of Job, you know that it can be a challenging read. One of the things that makes it so difficult about the book of Job is not so much what Job endured from the Lord or allowed by Satan, but was really Job's friends. If you've ever kind of seen what Job's friends have to say, that for me personally is the most challenging part of moving through that book. Here's what Job's friends do. Time after time after time, they falsely accuse Job of being at fault. Instead of comforting him, encouraging him, instead of, you know, calling him to seek the Lord in the midst of what he's enduring, what they do is they continue to say, Job, fess up. Job, it's your fault. That it must be some hidden sin of yours that's causing these bad problems in your life. Now, for those of us who've read the book of Job, we know that it wasn't his fault at all. That something was going on between the Lord and Satan, allowing these things to happen. But Job's friends, that mentality still endures to this day. There are often times where people say, well, this thing that's happening to you, it must be a result of your sin. And that may or may not be the truth. And that has never gone away. In fact, what we're going to see here in John chapter 9 is something very similar. The disciples of Jesus are going to fill the role of Job's friends. They're going to basically say, hey, whose sin was it that caused this situation to happen? And the Lord is going to enlighten their eyes as we move through this chapter. So I've entitled this message today, John chapter 9, Seeing and Believing. And we're going to see three sections here. We're going to see cure, controversy, and confession. And so let's move into our first section, and that's cure. And we find this in verses 1 through 7. But I want to kind of remind ourselves of the context. Remember, the context is that Lord Jesus has been in a confrontation with the religious leaders. Now, this is not something uncommon. This is something that he did quite often. He went toe-to-toe with these religious leaders who had this false ideas about certain things, and Jesus sought to correct them. So to remind ourselves of the context, would you back up a few verses? Let's look back at John chapter 8, back to verses 54 through 59. So we're kind of jumping in the midst of this confrontation. Jesus answered them, and he said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, we're not going to talk too much about what happened last week, just trying to give you some context. If you missed that, you can listen online. But, you know, as you think about it, as Jesus escapes, as they're trying to stone him to death for what they consider to be blasphemy, because he's claiming equality with God the Father. Now, we know it's not blasphemy, because he was equal with God the Father. But as we think about this, you know, if you kind of put yourself in Jesus' sandals, you had this brush with death, you might just go hide out for a while. You might just say, oh, that was a close one. But that's not what the Lord Jesus does. Notice, verse 59 says, he so passed by. And then look at verse 1 as we get into John chapter 9. And now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. That's very interesting. So the Lord Jesus has this brush with death. And then as he's moving out, he's still on the lookout for ministry. The Lord Jesus continues to look around and see who can he minister to. And I love this imagery that the Lord Jesus is passing by. He's escaping the religious leaders. But what does he do? He sees a man who's been blind from birth. And there's a reminder, there's an immediate application for you and I, is that the Lord Jesus sees us. Now, you may feel like you're currently in a situation where he's not seeing you. But let me just say to you, that's not true. He does see you. There is nothing hidden from his sight. So just as Jesus passed by and he saw that man there in the temple, he sees you. Now, this man born blind, what is he? He's a picture of our natural spiritual condition. That each of us, as we come into this world, we come into this world spiritually blind. But remember, if you're a believer here today, you didn't see him, but he saw you. You were in that spiritually blind condition, and yet what happened? He saw you, and then what does he want to do? Well, he wants to cure every person of their spiritual blindness. So the Lord Jesus sees every spiritual blind person in this world, and he seeks to cure them. But as we see throughout the scriptures, a person has to want to be cured of that spiritual blindness if they're to experience that cure. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, here it is. Here's where the disciples play the role of Job's friends. They say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Notice the neatness of their theology. If there's a physical ailment, what must be somebody's sin? That must have been what happened. Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? Now, this is a pretty radical theology because we're told that this man was born blind. So they're actually saying, well, it must have been either his parents who sinned, causing him to be blind, or he must have done something in the womb to cause him to be blind. Now, I believe in original sin. I believe that, you know, as a psalm says, Psalm 51, that, you know, David talks about how in sin his mother conceived him. In other words, that we're born sinners. I understand that. I just can't imagine what a baby would do to sin in the womb to cause himself to be born blind. So like Job's friends, Jesus' disciples are assured that some sin is at the root of this man's calamity. And it is true that some physical sickness or disease may be the result of personal sin. You know, a person who gets cirrhosis of the liver through the abuse of alcohol, that's a disease caused by that sin. And so many other things can happen that we do realize, okay, personal sin can lead to physical sickness and disease. But let me just say this clearly, that's not always the case. That's not always the case. Very often, our sickness or diseases are simply the result of living in a fallen world. That's just how it is. The outward man perishes. Or it could be like in the case of Job, where something's going on spiritually behind the scenes that allows these difficult things in Job's life. It wasn't through any sin of Job's that happened. Now notice, Jesus brings some clarity to their theology in verse 3. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. In other words, this man's blindness was not the result of personal sin on the part of this man or his parents. Jesus is not saying this man is sinless and his parents are sinless. Please don't misunderstand. He's saying that it wasn't any sin on his part or any sin on his parents' part that caused this blindness. There's not that direct connection. Notice, neither this man nor his parents sinned, and this is a radical, please pay special attention, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. This is an incredibly radical statement. This man was born blind. Why? So that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, we'll talk about this more as we get through this, but this probably rubs us the wrong way a little bit. As we think about this guy, man, or we think about him, and maybe we can palate it because it's him. But if we think about, well, for us, maybe God does bring some disease, some ailment, some infirmity in my life so that he can receive glory, so God can be revealed through that. We may not like that. We may say, sure, it's great for this guy, but not for me. And so this man was born blind so that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, I want to take you to a similar situation. Would you move forward a few chapters to John chapter 11? Because in John chapter 11, we have a very similar sort of situation. John 11, verses 1 through 15, we read, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, and here it is, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Okay, so we have another situation, very similar situation, where another person has an infirmity, and God's going to get glory from it, that the Son of God is going to be glorified through this infirmity. And then we have something very interesting here. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So John the Apostle wants us to know, he's like, as I'm writing this down, as you're reading what's about to happen, I want to set the stage. Jesus was going to get glory from this whole thing, and I want you to know that what he does in verses 6 and on are colored by what we read in verse 5. Jesus did love Martha and Mary and her sister Lazarus. I'm sorry, and Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And I think why he's writing that for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is because what happens next doesn't look loving. What happens next is not what we would expect. Notice verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. So here's Lazarus, deathly ill. Jesus loves Lazarus. He loves Martha. He loves Mary. And so he doesn't go to see him. He doesn't go. Verse 7, then after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. In other words, let's go down and visit them. The disciples said, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? I love that, how it's lately. They've been trying to stone him for a long time, but apparently they've ramped up their efforts. Verse 9, are there not 12 hours in a day, Jesus says? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not with him. These things he said, and after them he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Okay, so Jesus is using sleep for death here, as is often used in the New Testament of the death of a believer. And Jesus is basically going to resuscitate him. He's going to bring him back from the dead. Okay. But his disciples, they don't get it. He said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. Well, if he's sleeping, let's let him sleep. No reason to go down to Judea, you know, maybe get stoned while we're there. And so let's just let him recover. And then in verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of taking rest and sleep. And so then Jesus said to them plainly, and how often does Jesus just have to say something to us plainly? Just said to him plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then Jesus says another something interesting, verse 15, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Radical. So Jesus says, I'm glad that I wasn't there to keep him from dying, because this is an opportunity for you to believe in me. And so think about this. We wouldn't be so familiar with the story of Lazarus if Jesus had just healed him with the word. When the message had gotten to Jesus, Jesus just said, okay, Lazarus be healed. Lazarus was fine. We wouldn't think about it. But the fact that Jesus let him die and then rose him up, now all of a sudden that whole story takes on a different element. And so it is for you and for I. When the Lord allows radical things in our lives, things that we would never on our own want in, then that's an opportunity for him to receive glory. That's an opportunity for him to reveal who he is. And so as we turn back to John chapter 9 now, I believe this lesson is like a diamond. It is hard, but it is clear. The Lord Jesus can and does use disease and death as a means of displaying his glory. Now, I don't want that personally. I don't want him to use disease and death in my life and the lives of others to reveal his glory. I would rather him reveal his glory through nonstop victories. Just everything is coming up roses. But that's not how he does things. You see, the glory of the Lord Jesus may be revealed as he brings healing, or his glory may be revealed as we gracefully and faithfully suffer and die according to his sovereign will. Now, the Lord Jesus continues on in John 9, verse 4. Notice, Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And so I believe that the Lord Jesus here, as he's speaking to his disciples, he's referring to his earthly ministry. You know, it's a radical to think about that the fact that the Lord Jesus spent, you know, about 33 years on planet Earth, and out of those 33 years, he spent, you know, 3+ years in public ministry. This is short public ministry he had, and he's speaking of this fact that he's doing this work, that he was to do the work that he was sent to do while he was alive, and his death was rapidly approaching. We're getting really near the crucifixion. Now, as you think about that, Jesus never lost sight for a moment that he was sent. He always remembered that he was sent, and since he was sent by another, he was not on his own agenda. Where you and I fail so often as believers is we forget that we're sent out ones. We forget that we are not on our own agenda, that we are not on our own plan, our own purpose, our own 5-year plan, 10-year plan, whatever the case may be, that we're sent ones. And so just as Jesus realized that, just as he realized too that the night was coming, that his death was rapidly approaching, the same holds true for you and for me. The day of our death is rapidly approaching. And it's vital that we work the works of him who sent us while we live. That a day is time, we say, what is the work? What are the works God has called me to do? Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. He said to believers, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, as I think about this walking circumspectly, you know, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Walking circumspectly means just be careful where you step in this life. We got a call from Phoebe yesterday, and Phoebe had gotten kind of harangued into basically with two other girls setting up an entire wedding on Saturday. And it was a very interesting story, you know? And one of the things that was most frustrating to her as she's setting these things up was it was outside in a field, and she really had to be careful not to step in cow patties everywhere she went as she was seeking to set this up. But you know what? That's really what Paul is telling us here when he says walk circumspectly. He's essentially saying, be careful where you step in this world. Because let's be honest, this world is filled with spiritual cow patties. Everywhere we go, everywhere we turn, every time we scroll on our internet or turn on our TV, it's everywhere. So Paul says, Jesus says, the night is coming. Paul says, redeem the time, the days are evil. Be careful where you step. Be careful where you walk. We have a short time to glorify God, so let's do it to the best of our ability. Now, moving on in John 9 to verse 5, the Lord Jesus continues. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I believe here Jesus is referring to, again, to his public ministry. That while he was here in his earthly public ministry, he was what we might call the direct light of the world when he walked on the earth. You know, you could see Jesus, and as he spoke and as he taught, it's just that power emanating from him. But now we might say that Jesus is the indirect light of the world. Why? Because he chooses to work through his followers. So he's saying, hey, I'm the light of the world as I'm here, but the day is coming where you as believers will be my light of the world. You'll be that indirect light of the world, or I'll indirectly work through you. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 5:8. He says to believers, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul wrote, perhaps the most difficult verse in all of the Bible to obey, says, do all things without complaining and disputing. How many things, Paul? All things. It says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so the reminder for you and I is to be different, to let our light shine for all to see, to walk as children of the light, that the Lord Jesus has found it fit to return to heaven, and instead of him walking around on planet Earth, he chooses for us to walk around on planet Earth, filled with his spirit, being the light of the world. But again, as we step foolishly in this world, then what happens is we get angry is what we find on our shoe, and no longer do our light shine. And so it's important for us to be reminded of this, that Jesus has called us to be this light in this world, but we can't do it on our own. We have to be tapped into the source, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, moving on in John 9 to verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. I just have to say, this is a very interesting strategy to use. Now, and you can read commentaries, they have all kinds of different ideas, right? He's like, well, the first, you know, Adam was made from the dust of the ground, and so maybe Jesus is tying into that, or, you know, Jesus healed blind people in all different ways. Sometimes he touched them, sometimes he spoke to them, sometimes he directly spit in their eyes, sometimes he spit and made clay and then put that in their eyes. We're going to have to ask him. I don't know why he did it this way. Verse 7, and he said to him, so Jesus said to this blind man who now has spit clay in his eyes, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I love the humble obedience of this man. We don't read that he's like, what is going on right now? Is that spit? We don't read any of that. This man, he has dirt and spit put in his eyes. So what does he do? He follows the instruction of the Lord Jesus. He goes and washes in the pool of Siloam at the instruction of the one who's just put dirt and spit in his eyes. And so I also want you to take note of that this man is the man born blind from birth, or so he's been blind from birth. And then we read here that he's completely cured according to the Lord's timing. We don't know exactly how old he is. As we kind of get into it, commentators think that he's at least in his 20s, okay, because kind of his interaction with the Pharisees and how that goes. So he's been blind, you know, for 20 plus years so that the Lord on this day could heal him. That's how the Lord set it up. Now, as we think about this, the question comes up, why did the Lord wait for this moment to heal the man? Why didn't the Lord do it sooner? Why didn't the Lord do it earlier in his ministry? There's all kinds of questions that we might ask, but let me just say respectfully, we don't know. We don't know why he did. But the thing is, as we think about this blind man, we realize that we're not in a dissimilar position because by faith, we too wait to be cured. We have things going on in our own hearts and minds and our bodies that are in need of curing. And we know that the Lord can cure, but we do know that the only lasting cure, the final cure, is found on the other side of the grave. That's the only place where we can find that long-lasting cure. And so we wait for that day, but just as the Lord chose on the proper day, according to his sovereign will, to cure this man, so you and I can know as believers, the day of our complete curing is coming. We will be completely cured one day. Now, let's move to our second section, and that's controversy. In verses 8 through 34, and you know the Lord Jesus can't do a good work, right? What? No good deed goes unpunished. That every time he does something good, there's trouble. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors said to those who previously had seen that he was blind, said, is not this he who sat and begged? So the people are confused. They're saying, is this that blind guy who used to beg? Now, there's a radical difference, though, right? Because these people take notice of him. There's a radical difference that caused the people to take notice, to wonder what was going on. Huh, he's walking around like he can see. They're really confused about the situation. But just as this radical difference was true for this man who had been born blind, I believe that for you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, there should be a radical change. Should be radical difference. If we have moved from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight, shouldn't everything be different? Shouldn't we see things differently? Let me put it this way. People should notice a change because as we see differently, others should see us differently. As we see differently, others should see us differently. Because if everything has changed for us, now we realize who's the creator of the universe and our sins have been forgiven and all of these things that are wrapped up in the truth of the word of God, then all of a sudden people should say, who saw us before we were believers, should say, man, they're different now. If they can't tell any difference in us until we tell them that we're believers, then something needs to change. Something's not working right. Verse 9, some said, this is he, and others said, he is like him. So the people can't seem to agree. Is this the guy or isn't it? And then I love, the guy pipes up. He says, I am he. I'm the one. The guy is not confused. The guy boldly proclaims that he's the one. And there's a lesson for us, for you and I, as born-again believers. If the Lord Jesus has given you spiritual sight, say so. If the Lord has given you spiritual sight, say so. Say that you say things. You and I as believers can be so cowed by this world, by the rampant ungodliness and materialism and uncertainty of a world filled with people who do not know the truth, that we begin to doubt and say, well, I don't know if I see. I don't really know if I know. It's too arrogant to say, I know the Lord. No, you do. If you are a born-again believer, you know the Lord, so say so. Don't pretend that you don't see when you do. Don't allow the confusion of unbelievers to cause you to put your light under a basket. Be different. Verses 10 through 12, therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus. And so I want you to focus on that for a minute. A man called Jesus. So this healed man is not yet a believer. So the Lord brought physical healing to him apart from any faith on his part. Right? The Lord just chose to physically heal him. And he says, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and washed. And so I went and washed and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. Now, I love this testimony of this guy. You know, that there's no embellishment here. He simply told the truth. And you and I have to be careful about what becomes Christian fish stories. Right? You guys know about fish stories. You caught a fish that was 15 inches long. 5 years later, it was 20 inches long. You know, 20 years later, it was a great white. You know, it just gets bigger and bigger over time. So you and I, you know, over time, we hear the testimonies of others and kind of there, so we're like, man, mine's not quite as good. What if I made it a dark and stormy night? And what if, you know, we kind of just bring these new things into it. Let's just tell the truth. Listen, as we talk about how the Lord's been moving in our life, let's just tell the truth of simplicity. We don't have to embellish it. We don't have to add anything extra to it. We don't have to pretend. Just tell the truth and trust that God can work through that. And I love that. This is what this man does. Verse 13, they brought him, who was formerly blind, to the Pharisees. So the people are confused, and most likely they're seeking guidance on how to process situation. So they bring him to the Pharisees. Verse 14, and here's where it gets a little hairy here. Notice, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Of course it was. Of course it was. If Jesus is going to heal somebody, he's like, man, it's a Sabbath. Let's go ahead and do this. The Lord Jesus here is doing what the Lord Jesus does. It's the kind of thing he does. He's healing the blind while simultaneously poking the religious leaders in the eye. That's how he does. He moves ironically like that. Verses 15 and 16. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. And therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, please understand that this is a false statement. He did not keep the Sabbath according to their legalistic rituals. That's true, but according to God's keeping of the Sabbath, he absolutely did. Okay, so it's an important distinction. And then he said, others said, how can a man who was a sinner do such signs? So there was a division among them. Now, there's a lesson here to be reminded of, and I've reminded you before, and I'm going to keep reminding you of it, that wherever the Lord Jesus is at work, there will be division, guaranteed. Wherever the Lord Jesus is at work, there will be division. To prove my point, would you turn left a little bit to Matthew chapter 10? Would you turn to Matthew chapter 10? I just want to remind you of this. We need to be constantly reminded because this world system, the kind of the spirit of the age, has this duplicitous, you know, let's all come together. Let's not be divided. But ironically, the decisions that they make and the things they promote are incredibly divisive. And so we need to remind ourselves that division is not a bad thing. That wherever Jesus comes, division will follow. And so for us, the important thing is not that there will be division. The important thing is, are we on the correct side of the dividing line? And to be on the correct side of the dividing line, you have to be on the side with Jesus. If you're not on the side with Jesus, you're on the wrong side. So Jesus said this in Matthew 10, starting in verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What's a sword used for? For dividing. He says, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is saying here that I'm going to have to divide. I'm going to divide, you know, family members. I'm divide, you know, this. All. What is he basically saying? The very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, this dividing line is between Jesus and idols. The idolatry of a spouse. You know, that my spouse becomes my idol, or my kids become my idol, or my very life becomes my idol, or comfort becomes my idol. Jesus is essentially saying, I'm going to divide you between you and your idols. That you have to follow me and me alone, not Jesus plus anything. And so we have to understand that as we seek to follow him, then there are going to be more divisions that come, right? There's divisions in life between those who believe him and those who don't believe him, those who obey him and those who don't obey him, those who hear from him and those who don't hear from him. And that's how it's going to be. So it's not a question of will there be division. The only question is, are we on the same side with Jesus when the division happens? Now, as we turn back to John 9, we move into verse 17. And the Pharisees said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Okay, so this formerly blind man, he doesn't truly understand who the Lord Jesus is just yet, but he's gone from calling him a man named Jesus to a prophet. So he's moving in the right direction. But the fact that he doesn't really fully understand Jesus, this is usually how it is when we first encounter the Lord Jesus. You know, is that we kind of, don't really have a good idea of him, and maybe he's kind of a good guy and a good teacher, and over time we realize, oh no, he's my Savior, and then we realize, okay, he's a second person of the Trinity. Oh, he's the boss of my life. And so the more time that we spend with him, the more we get to know him. And the better we get to know him, the greater he becomes. I guarantee you, the more time that you spend with the Lord Jesus, the bigger and stronger he becomes. Now, it's not that he changes, it's that our perspective on him changes. But the fact of the matter is, the more you get to know him, the greater he becomes. All right, let's look at verses 18 through 23 now. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. Now, why are they kind of dismissive of this whole thing? Notice we're told in verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So here immediately we see that division. This division between parents and their son. The parents are afraid of what will happen to them, that they'll be excommunicated if they confess that Jesus performed this miracle. You can kind of read about Jewish excommunication, about being put out of the synagogue. You know, there's different types of it. There was one where you were kind of out for a week, and there's another where like for 30 days, and there was another kind of you were out permanently. And if you were out permanently, what would happen is it would result in social isolation and then the loss of your livelihood because you weren't supposed to interact in a, you know, in a business aspect with anyone who had been kicked out of the synagogue. And I think as we think about this, then there's an immediate application for us as believers. It's simply this. If the Lord Jesus calls us to lay down our lives for him, and he does. Jesus calls us to lay down our lives for him on a daily basis. He says every morning, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So if he calls us to lay down our lives for him, should we also not be willing, or should we not also be willing to lay down our livelihoods? I would argue our livelihood is less than our life. So if he already called us to lay down our lives, shouldn't we also be willing to lay down our livelihoods for him? See, I'll be honest with you, I was talking with Phoebe, and the Lord's really been working in Phoebe's life, and he's really worked in my life through hers, and we have a lot of good conversations. And I just confessed to her as we were talking on the phone the other day that I frankly am ashamed of professing Christianity. I'm absolutely ashamed of professing Christianity and what's happened in the last year, because I found that professing Christianity is more concerned with cases of COVID than they are with the cross of Christ. That's what I hear. That's what I hear through professing Christianity is, oh, how many cases of COVID and the COVID and the COVID and the COVID. Whatever happened to the cross? I see professing Christians more concerned with lengthening their lives than with loving the Lord. And I won't stand here like some hypocrite and say that I haven't dealt with those things. I have been concerned with cases of COVID. I've been concerned with lengthening my life. I have been cowardly and fearful, but that's the idolatry of my own life. The own idolatry of my own livelihood, the idolatry of my own comfort and my own security and all of those things. But in reality, they're all idols. The reason why the church is so weak is, by and large, professing Christians are only concerned with themselves. They're not concerned with Christ. And so what we each need on a daily basis is we need to repent of this idolatry, and we need this personal revival. I would suggest a book to everyone. It's this book called The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. And he talks about that, about if we want to experience true personal revival, we need continual repentance. We need to allow the Lord to search us and show that idolatry in our own hearts, that we might offer it up to him so that we might receive forgiveness and revival. Now, continuing on in verse 24, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. I want to divide this up real quick. Give God the glory. It's really an oath to tell the truth. It's really what they're saying. It's this oath of like, tell the truth. And I think kind of underlying it too is that to give God credit for the miracle that happened to him. But notice what they say. We know that this man is a sinner. Essentially, they're saying this. Jesus can't get credit for the miracle because we know he's a sinner. And we know he's a sinner because he doesn't obey our rules. The Pharisees were offended because the Lord Jesus didn't obey their man-made rules regarding the Sabbath. That's what they're offended about. And may I respectfully say that the Lord Jesus will not obey your man-made rules. And I know that because he doesn't obey my man-made rules. See, the Lord Jesus, we want, though we say differently, we want a pocket Jesus. We want a Jesus that we can put in our pocket and bring him out as a talisman to kind of fix this and fix that and cure this person and heal, do this thing and give me this job or this money or this security. We want that. But the Lord Jesus says no. He's not going to do things according to our way and our timing and our liking. He's the boss. He's the Lord. And so just as the Pharisees were offended because Jesus worked outside of the way they wanted things to be done, so you and I will be offended. And we'll be offended by this because he doesn't go by our rules. But as to paraphrase the old song, he won't go changing just to please us. And the reason why he won't go changing just to please us, because it's impossible that he would change because he's already perfect. And Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. But as you and I are offended by the Lord Jesus, and we realize the falsehood of that, so if you and I are ready to stop being offended by him, there's only one solution. We must stop expecting him to do things our way, and we must begin to do things his way. Because Steve isn't the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He's the way, the truth, and life. You and I are not. Let's move into verse 25. The healed man responds to the Pharisees. He answered and said, I love this. There it is. Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. He said, I can't give you every detail about Jesus. I don't know. I never saw him before today. Get it? There I am. And he says, I don't know anything about him. But I know that I was blind and now I see, and this is awesome, and every believer should be able to proclaim this as well, that I used to be spiritually blind and now I see. I used to not realize, no, understand, but now I do. And they said to him, verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Whew. Let me just say this. If you don't like my sarcasm, you'll never be able to convince me from the Bible that I can't use sarcasm. Because this guy is getting salty right here. He is being sarcastic. He knows full well the Pharisees don't want to be Jesus' disciples, but he is poking the bear. Now, sadly, the Pharisees in general, with a couple notable exceptions, right? We have Nicodemus and we have Joseph of Arimathea, but for the most part, they didn't want to know the truth regarding the Lord Jesus. They just wanted to dismiss him. That's all they care about here. They don't want to know, could he really be the Messiah, or what's going on here? How is this power working in him? They just want to find a way to get rid of him. They just want to find a way to dismiss him so they can go back to doing life the way they've always done it. That's all they care about. They wanted to be rid of him. And tragically, may I say, this is the attitude of most so-called seekers. They have no intent, no interest in finding the Lord Jesus as he is. They just want to find a way to dismiss him so they can do whatever they want to do. I have tried to witness to countless people who all they wanted to do is to find some kind of loophole, some kind of reason to reject the Lord Jesus. They didn't want to know him as he is. They just wanted to be rid of him. But anyone who wants to know the Lord Jesus, the true Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Lords, I'd be happy to introduce them to him. Because like this blind man, I know Jesus. I was blind, now I see. I have a relationship with him, and I'm not going to back down from that. And I don't think you should either. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't be ashamed of that. You tell the truth. Now, as we move into verse 28, the Pharisees show their hostility. Verse 28, then they reviled him. That word reviled means insulted, abused. And they said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. And we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from. I say, these guys are not really disciples of Moses. We know that. If they were truly Moses' disciples, they would have believed in Jesus. Jesus made this clear back in John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47, where Jesus said, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Lord Jesus made it clear they were not Moses' disciples. But it's interesting what can happen is you can choose like a dead person from the past and you say, oh, I'm his disciple because he's not there to disagree with you. You know, but the interesting thing is if you misrepresent Jesus, Jesus is alive and well to argue with you, to get you straight. Now, as we continue on in John 9, I love what the healed man says next. Remember, they said, we don't know where he's from. And then the man answered and said to them, why? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. The guy's not letting go of his sarcasm. He says, wow, isn't this wild? Isn't this awesome? You don't know where he's from. You say you don't believe in him, but guess what? He healed me. He opened my eyes. The man's on a roll, and he really gets going in verses 31 through 33. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. It's a wonderful statement, a theological truth here. And what's interesting here, and what I didn't realize in kind of working through this study, this is the first time in the Bible that we hear of someone being healed of blindness who was born with blindness. It's the first time that someone born blind received their sight. We have other cases of people who lost their sight at some point and then were healed, but this is the first one of someone who was born blind receiving their sight. And so essentially what this blind, formerly blind man is saying is all signs point to Jesus being a man from God. That's the only conclusion we can draw. But notice what these Pharisees answer in verse 34. They say to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Now, like Job's friends, right, and the disciples earlier, these Pharisees are accusing him of being born in sin because that's why he was born blind, right? He says, "You are completely born in sins." They falsely claim that the man had been born blind because of his sins. And so who is he to teach the exalted Pharisees? Who is he to teach the guys that everybody, you know, gave deference to, and they wore fancy robes, and everybody submitted to them? And so the Pharisees, unfortunately, had believed their own press. You know, they believed that they were beyond being rebuked, beyond being corrected. And so who was this guy who was a beggar earlier that day to correct them? You know what this is? This is plain and simple. This is pride. The pride of the Pharisees kept them from receiving the truth about Jesus. But what about you and me? Is our pride keeping us from receiving the truth? Are we like, "Well, I've been walking with the Lord for so long, there's no new truth for me to teach, and I've got it down, and I understand." May I just say that for us, if we want to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we must humble ourselves. The Lord is infinite. And since he's infinite, there's always new things to teach us. And we're sinners, so there's some new sin that the Lord Jesus wants to reveal and to take care of. And if you're anything like me, you're a lot worse than you think you are. It's hard to handle. In my own life, the Lord Jesus is revealing the depths of my own depravity, and it is not a pretty picture. It's not something that I enjoy seeing, but it's something that needs to happen if I'm to get to know him better. Because the closer that you and I get to the Lord, the more we're going to see our own sinfulness. Like in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah thought he was something special. He was the best guy around, but he goes and he has a vision of the Lord and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips." And so for you and I to come to the Lord in humility so that we might know him better. This brings us to our third and final section, and that's confession in verses 35 through 41. And I love this. Lord Jesus back on the scene. Notice, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" So Jesus heard, the report gets back to Jesus that the Pharisees had cast him out of the synagogue. He's no longer welcome in fellowship. And so notice, what did Jesus do? It says he went and found him. Jesus went and found him. And so the Lord Jesus went looking for him. And then he asked him the most important question in human history. The most important question is not, you know, what news source do you get your information from? Who did you vote for in this election? Where should we go after church to go eat? The most important question in human history is, do you believe in the Son of God? So Jesus asked him there. And I love the humble response of this man in verse 36. "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Now, that word "Lord" there, I want to address it for just a second. In this context, in this situation, it just means "sir," right? It's a respectful tone because he doesn't understand yet who Jesus is. So he says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" So there's this responsiveness of this man. He's ready to follow Jesus's lead. And you and I would be wise to follow this man's example. Sometimes what happens to you and I as believers is we begin to follow Jesus for a while, and then somehow we pass him up. Somehow we get ahead of him, and we kind of start our own agenda, our own thing, and we kind of take it from there. And the Lord Jesus would have us to slow down and to get back to that place where we're actually following him. But you know what? To be honest with you, sometimes the Lord moves painstakingly slowly. Sometimes he sits for a while. We're like, "Are we going to go somewhere? Are we going to do something?" But the Lord Jesus wants us to follow him. Then verse 37 and 38, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." I love how Jesus phrases things. He doesn't just say, "I'm the one." He says, "You have both seen him." Now, I think there's something special about that, right? Imagine when Jesus says to him, "You have seen him." That this man who was born blind, he's only had his sight for a day. And so he says, "You've seen him with your own eyes, and it's he who is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. So this Lord goes now from being sir to being, you know, God. So this formerly blind man, at this moment, he places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see is that this man, first, he experiences physical healing, and he experienced spiritual healing. Now, for us, we must always remember that the spiritual healing is the most important of the two. Spiritual healing is always more important. If the Lord Jesus had healed him merely physically and let him go about his way, that would have been great for the remainder of his life. But if he died without knowing Christ, that physical healing was temporary in its benefits at the most. But that physical healing opened the door for spiritual healing. Now, tragically, over the last year, countless professing Christians have forgotten this. They've forgotten that spiritual health is the most important thing. Countless professing Christians have forsaken spiritual health in an effort to maintain their physical health. And the results have been disastrous, both for individuals and the difficulties they've endured by having removed themselves from Christian fellowship, but also for the world as a whole. By Christians to voluntarily choose to no longer gather together and worship, then what's happened is that the lamp's been put under a basket. The influence of Christians worldwide has greatly diminished over the last year because Christians have voluntarily exchanged their spiritual health for supposed physical health. But again, there's a remedy for all of this. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To love God first, and you will experience renewed spiritual health. That's the wonderful thing about the way the healing that the Lord brings. A person could be doing the wrong thing for a year or 5 years or 10 years and come to the Lord, and the Lord says, I'll heal you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you will experience renewed fellowship with the Lord and with his people. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. What is he talking about here? Well, those who do not see there refers to those who admit their need. They admit they have a need, and then that what happens, they may see. They receive spiritual sight. For a person to receive spiritual sight, spiritual healing, they must admit their need. But those who see, Jesus says, may be made blind. Those who see, he's using it ironically, they're speaking of the spiritually prideful people. The people who say, oh, I already see things clearly. I don't need any help. And so they're going to be made blind. They'll receive only further spiritual darkness. One commentary put it this way. When Jesus sees this man, speaking of the healed, the man who was born blind, when he sees this man on his knees in the attitude of genuine worship, and compares this humble and confiding condition of heart and mind with the hostility and stubbornness of the Pharisees, he sees that his coming into this world has two diametrically opposed effects. Some receive him with joy and are rewarded. Others reject him and are punished. This reward and this punishment is his judgment upon those who come in contact with him. So it's this, do I say I believe or not? If I need help, I need that spiritual health that he gives, then he will give me that sight to see truly. Verses 40 and 41, then some of the Pharisees who were with him, so these Pharisees are kind of stalking Jesus as Jesus is talking with this man who was formerly born blind, who was now a believer. So these Pharisees heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But you say we see, therefore your sin remains. In other words, these men had spiritual pride. They had spiritual pride, and so Jesus says, because you have spiritual pride and you don't come to me for forgiveness, you're not going to receive it, and you're not going to receive spiritual sight. And the lesson for here, from verse 41, is that only those who acknowledge their need for salvation will come to the Savior. You have to acknowledge your need to come to the Savior. Now, as we close, and before we move into communion, I want to leave you with three parting applications. Number one, if you have received the cure, if you have been healed of your spiritual blindness, if you have now been given spiritual sight, then please hear me, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. This man who received first physical sight and then spiritual sight, he was excited about that. He knew something had changed, something was different now. And because he had that spiritual sight, he rejoiced and was glad. Let's do the same. Number two, ask the Lord to reveal any spiritual controversies in your heart and soul. Any areas that need his special attention. Any areas where that kind of inner Pharisee in you and in me, you know, is kind of working and struggling through. Ask the Lord to reveal that to you so that he might bring repentance and revival into your life. And thirdly and finally, confess the Lord Jesus regularly. Confess that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus alone for your salvation. And share with those who don't believe that if they confess him as well, then they too may be saved.